and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, if you're just joining us for the very first time and you haven't been here in the past couple of weeks, just remind you we're in a series from the book of 1 Peter. All right, so 1 Peter is near the end of your Old Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. And we've entitled this series, Standing Firm in Shaky Times. And I just feel like the best word for me to describe the times that we live in, well, they're shaky. And they're challenging, they're uncertain. Things change literally day to day. And it causes a little bit of instability under our feet and under our lives. Now, 1 Peter, I think you could call it a handbook for Christian living, especially in difficult and challenging times. So the first readers of 1 Peter, Peter wrote them to believers, the church. The church was scattered and suffering. And so they were separated, they were distanced apart, they were all over what we call modern-day Turkey. It was Asia Minor in that day, and they were being persecuted and they were suffering for their faith. And so, remind you one more time, Peter tells us why he wrote this letter. So he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, he says, I have written and sent you this short letter. Remind you, how many verses are in 1 Peter? 105. And it could take even the slowest of readers like myself, you know, 30 to 45 minutes just to read through it. And it's just like Peter the fisherman to write just a short letter. And so he writes this brief letter, but then he tells us why he wrote it. He said, Silas, help me with this, to whom I commend you as a faithful brother. My purpose in writing is to encourage you. So this is Peter fulfilling the Lord's recommissioning of him to feed the sheep, and he's feeding his sheep even today in 2020 right here in Broken Arrow by encouraging us. I'm writing this to encourage you if you're dealing with some discouragement and to assure you. He said, I just want to give you some confidence and some assurance that whatever it is that you're experiencing and going through is truly part of God's grace. So this is not unnecessary, what you're experiencing. This is what God has planned. So there's no needless suffering that we as believers experience. And so this is part of God's plan. Stand firm. Stand firm during shaky times. So Peter's writing to stimulate, to encourage their faith. He's writing to assure them of their reliability, the trustworthiness of God's word, and to encourage them to stand firm in God's grace during these stormy, shaky times of life. You know, as you look at 1 Peter and study it, I notice there are several different titles that all sort of have a common theme that run through them as people write or teach from 1 Peter. For example, it's often called holy living in a hostile world. I like that. Or how to be holy in an unholy world. That's pretty good. I heard one title of the book of 1 Peter, finding your way in a whatever world, or finding your way in a wayward world. Let me just give you one that we're going to look at for a few moments this morning. And it's how to be clean in an unclean world. How to be clean in an unclean, polluted, contaminated, infected world. Now, we're living in an unclean world. And let me just talk about the days in which we live in. This is an unclean world, you might say, physically. So we're dealing with this coronavirus that now has spread globally as a pandemic. And so we're trying to stay clean. We're trying not to be infected by this virus that could have such negative impact on our health and could even in some cases take our life. And so we have been given and told by the best authorities, and which I would wholeheartedly have to concur with because most of it's just common sense. This is how we are to stay clean in this present unclean world. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. We probably should have learned that before now. Somewhere around 3 or 4 probably would have been good. But Donnell reminded me, Randy, you need to wash your hands. Just a little confession. I shouldn't even go. I'm going to embarrass myself. I probably wasn't the best hand washer before, but I'm a good one now. All right? Wash your hands. And then, you know, then you physical distance. I like physical distance a little better than social distance, but keep your space. That one's even harder for me because I'm a little bit of a hugger and, you know, like to, you know, shake hands. And now I am a consummate fist bumper. And so I'm just trying to stay clean, to keep other people clean. And, of course, when you can't get that distance, and you wear a face covering, you know, face mask. And so we're just given these simple ways regarding our health of what we can do to stay clean and then in this unclean world, to stay uninfected by this infected world. Now, it sounds simple. It sounds so simple, and yet it is so difficult and complicated in real life. So can I just make the transition and application of that for us spiritually? How can we stay safe? How can we stay clean in an unclean, spiritual, dangerous, polluted, infected world? How can we be, well, spiritually clean? That would translate from being physically holy would be being clean, to spiritually being holy, being spiritually clean. And, you know, it's not easy. It sounds easy, but it's not always easy to do. And that's what we want to talk about. So just a little bit to bring you right to. We asked 2 questions last week I wanted you to be thinking about, and maybe you gave them some thought this week. Here's the first one. How can we have hope in a hopeless world? Because right now we are in desperate need of some hope. Because for many people, now that we have gone now 6 months deep into a changed life and changed world, hope seems to be waning. And we're holding on to some things that we just hopefully will change by the end of the year, sometime next year. How do you have hope in a hopeless world? The second question then, speaking to us as the church, as Christians, how can you be holy in an unholy world? And we want to pick up where we left off. And of course, the question is, well, you know, holy, often that has a negative connotation in the general population, but even in the church, I don't want to be holy. I just want to be good enough to get to heaven. I don't have to be that good. But hopefully we understood that that's not really the choice that we have. We live in this world. And Jesus tells us we are to be in the world, but not of the world. He has left us here as his people, his church in this world. We have a mission to accomplish. And so we're here for a reason. And the answer to fulfilling that mission is not to withdraw from the world. We are not to cloister up, not to find ourselves in communes. We are not to be sanctified by isolation. We are to be in this world, but not of this world. We can't withdraw. So what do? Well, what we have to do are 2 things. We have to grow deeper spiritual roots. We have to put down spiritual roots into God's word, not this world. I'm going to talk about that in a few moments. So we're putting down deeper roots spiritually, along with we are to have higher standards, all right? So our thinking changes our acting, our beliefs changes our behavior. And just remember that, it reminds you that there is this link between hope and holiness. And so if you want to have hope, you need to know where that hope comes from, the foundation of that hope, and to realize how holiness plays into that hope. So I want to take you back to 1 Peter, and right in verse 13, we'll just sort of begin there, but we'll get down to verse 17 rather quickly. Peter says there's two problems that we face as Christians and the church. These were the 2 problems Christians and the church were facing in the first century, the same 2 problems that we face here in the 21st century. These 2 problems are the problems of indifference This is just indifference to spiritual things, to our salvation, and immaturity. Immaturity. We just don't grow up. In other words, you could probably sum it up this word, we're not holy. We're not holy in the sense that God calls us to be holy, as he says in verse 16, as he is holy. Now, that word holy just means set apart for a special purpose. It's not to be odd and be different, just to be different, but it's to be set apart, to be different for a purpose. So we have a special purpose that we have been called to fulfill in the world. We are to be holy. It just means to be different. The Holy Bible means it is a different book set apart for a special purpose. Holy matrimony means this relationship between a man and a woman is different than all other relationships. It has a particular purpose. The Holy Land means that land in the Mideast, that little sliver of land we call Israel, that land is set aside and it's got a special purpose. We are to be holy people as his holy church. So how do you be holy? How are you to be holy? And so remind you these two things. How to be holy? Number one, we are to grow mentally, preparing your minds for action, girding up the loins of your mind. We talked about last week in verse 13. So we strenuously work out our minds and our thinkings and thinking, and we grow mentally, intellectually. Number two is we grow morally. Becoming like God. That's the process of holiness being fulfilled. That's sanctification. And so in verse 15, Peter says, now you must be holy. It's not optional, really. He says, you have to be holy. You must be holy in everything that you do. This isn't just a Sunday thing. This isn't a Sunday morning thing. This isn't just as a church thing. Everything that we do is marked by holiness, just as the God who chose you is holy. So he's holy. Verse 16, for the scriptures say, that's the Old Testament book of Leviticus, you must be holy because God says, I am holy. We're to be like the Father. So here's the question we want to pick up with today. Why? Why should you want to be holy? Or why would you want to be holy? And there's a lot of different reasons, but I'm going to pick up on three that Peter talks about here that would motivate us to be holy. And I won't spend any time, really the most obvious we want to be holy because God is holy. God, our Father, calls us to be holy. We want to be like God the Father as we become like Christ. And so we should just strive to be holy because he is holy. But then Peter goes on and enumerates several different reasons. And so here's the first one. I would just call this the reverent fear of judgment. You know, if you need a reason to be holy, well, let's just start with this one. There is this fear, this reverent fear of judgment that's coming. And so verse 17, Peter says, now remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He's impartial. So he has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. Now, I would underline that in my Bible if it was me. Oh, I did underline it in my Bible. All right. He will judge and reward me and you. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Christians. And there is a God who loves us as a heavenly loving Father. But there is also a God who is a heavenly loving Father who will discipline us and judge us. That's often the part that's left out, especially today, when it comes to talking about God. And we know this is true. We know it's true in all of our relationships, especially as parents. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. Now we're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about making a decision to become a Christian. Now as a Christian, it matters what you do. So you must live in reverent fear. This is not being terrorized. This is not being scared of God. It is this respect, this reverent respect of Him during your time here. This is one of Peter's, I think this is what Peter brings out more than any other of the New Testament writers, during your time here as temporary residents. Sometimes we forget who we are and who we are here. And so this is so important to really understand. And Peter uses this word, different words are used to translate it, like exiles, strangers. The best word I think gets to really what the word means is alien. And that word should mean, that means something to us, because that word is often used today in our country, talking about people who are not citizens here. We often refer to them, some say now it's negative, they are aliens. All right, they're aliens. And so we are to, so what he says here, you must live your time in reverent fear as temporary residents, exiles, strangers. In, well, this is who we are right here. He talked about it in verse 2. He talked to them as being scattered exiles, as strangers. He will talk about it again, and we forget about it. And I just want to take just a quick moment. That word that's used there for temporary resident or stranger or exile, that word carries the idea of it as someone who is visiting another country. Now, if you are not from the country that you're in, okay? Let's say you're visiting another country and you're there. There's about three things that you could be doing during that time. One is you could be an immigrant, all right? If you're not from a country that you are currently living in, you could be a immigrant, which means that you have the goal of becoming a permanent resident of that place. And so you've come there to move in and to stay. So if you've immigrated there. Most of us have had the experience. On the other hand, though, you visit somewhere where you're not from, you could be a tourist. And you've just come, not for a long time, but for a good time. I mean, short time. Some of you do listen to country music, don't you? All right. And that's typically what I do. I'm not here for a long time. I'm just here for a good short time. And so we're just passing through. We're just seeing the sights. We don't get involved. There is a third, and this is what Peter's talking about here. You could be an alien or an exile, all right? That means the idea that you are, and it's kind of like a military term, you are living somewhere else and you are stationed there for a period of time, but it is not permanent. It is only temporary. You are deployed there. We're on deployment. We're stationed here. We are to be engaged, but not entrenched where we live in this world. Now listen to me. That's who you and I are or should be. We are resident aliens. We're engaged, but not entrenched. And I have, and to me, this is so relevant in the life that Donnell and I are living at the moment. So several weeks ago, we had a water leak at our house. And so after we discovered it and got it taken care of, it did damage to the floors there in our kitchen and our den. And so we've got a homeowner's claim filed, and now they have moved in and they are fixing it. And it's been great. And I mean, that part's great that they're doing it. But they tell us now for these next 4 weeks, you need to find somewhere else to live. We'll help you with that. We even have a company that's called Temporary Housing. And that's what we're doing. We've been living in we found a really neat place to live for about 4 weeks. We're going to be there. And I told them, if we stay here much longer, we're going to have to get a moving van to move everything that we've brought over here back to the place where we really live. because we kind of started moving in. But you always have this feeling, you know, this is a really nice place, but it's not home. Let's don't make it home. Let's don't treat it home. It was so cool yesterday, for example. I got up, I noticed a puddle of water right there outside the hot water closet in the laundry room where we're staying. So before I left, I just called the owner, said, you know, Miss Sharon, I think some water's there. You might have a problem. When I came home that night, there was a brand new water tank in that house. Didn't cost me a penny. Other than the insurance company that's paying for everything else where I'm there. We are in temporary housing, but here's the truth. The house I live in is temporary housing. And we're putting down roots way too deep here to where this place is so good, we can't even imagine how anything like heaven could be better than this. Sometimes God allows us to experience suffering just to remind us this place isn't home. To get you ready to go to the place that is home, where you'll never have a virus or a pandemic again. That's part of what's happening in the world in which we live. So now you need to know, this is for Christians. And this is not judgment. This is not judgment for salvation. There is a day of judgment that's coming for Christians that's an evaluation of our life and our works of faith. It is called the judgment seat of Christ. Not to determine salvation, because it says in Romans 1:8, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you rest in Romans 8:1. If you believe Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there is no judgment of salvation. But that doesn't mean that there's not a judgment seat of Christ that all of us will appear before as believers. Unbelievers, by the way, are going to appear before the great white throne of judgment. All right? So Paul talks about it in Romans 12:14. So then each of us will have to give an account of ourselves to God. All right? There is a final accounting coming. Or 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while here in the body, whether good or bad. And so there is the evaluation of our, you might say, have we grown morally in our behavior and the things that we do growing up in our faith? Remember, we are being reviewed, not and rewarded for our life of faith. This is not salvation. All right? You shouldn't even question your salvation if you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, are you growing in holiness? So Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 3:12. He says, now anyone, talking to the church, anyone who builds on that foundation of Jesus Christ may use a variety of materials. Okay? So you have the foundation of Jesus Christ. Every believer builds on the same foundation. Not every believer builds the same kind of life on that foundation. Some use gold, silver, and jewels. They use expensive sacrificial items. Some use wood, hay, or straw. They just get by as cheaply as they can. Verse 13, but on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work the builder has done. So on that judgment day, it's going to be revealed, what did you do with your life? How did you build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ? The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, the builder, listen, will receive a reward. It's not talking about salvation. It goes there. Heaven is not a reward. It is a gift. Rewards are rewards. And we will be rewarded differently. Our experiences will all not be the same in heaven. We will be rewarded on the kind of life that we live. That's why our hope of heaven should result and holiness on earth. There is this reverent fear, not terror, that we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We should do that with great anticipation, prepared for that test, that final exam. But what happens? And we know this, and I talked on it a little bit. Let me see if I can say this right and not get in too hot of water. I've done it, so I'm just going to use me as the example. I have complained about people who immigrate to this country who do not want to assimilate, keep their language, keep their culture, and not become Americans. And I think people should still stay who they are and true to that, but in America. Okay, so I've just given you a little bit of my own political viewpoint, if that's right. Okay? So I want them to assimilate and become Americans. The flip side of this can happen to us is I sometimes forget I am a citizen of heaven living here in this world, and I have assimilated and become such a worldly person and particularly an American citizen. I am more of this world and American than I am a Christian citizen of heaven. That is a problem. That's a problem. I am unholy, becoming a citizen of this world, this country, rather than realizing I'm just on deployment here. I should be a stranger in this world, but I'm making it my permanent residence. Am I in Christ? Number two, and I'll do these last two quick. That's the big one. How do you want to look? There's a day of judgment coming for everyone, and for believers, it's the judgment seat of Christ. There's a reverent fear of judgment, but there is this futility of unholiness. As if that was not enough motivation, just listen to what Peter adds to that. He says, now, for you know that God paid a ransom. Get this. He paid a king's ransom. The word literally means redeemed. Many of your translations will have redeemed. He paid a ransom to redeem, to save you from the empty life that you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with gold or silver, which can lose their value. Peter, I think from personal experience, chasing after riches, chasing after a successful business, you know, wanting something fulfilled in some other relationship, he says, you know, we have been ransomed from bondage. We've been redeemed from this empty way of life. And so what most people spend their life doing is trying to fill their empty life with things. So we get bigger houses, bigger cars, more clothes, more vacations, more this, more that. We just got to have more because what we have here is empty. So this emptiness we try to fill up. He says, no, this is an empty way of life. Just think about the words of Jesus in John 10:10. Jesus says, I came to give you life. What kind of life? Life to the full. Jesus, I'm going to give you a full life, abundant. You have an empty life, futile life, life now. And you have this contrast of a futile life or a full life. We live holy because the reason we live holy and should is that we're no longer slaves. We now have been redeemed and bought. So it means we were in bondage. This is why it's an empty way of life. We are in bondage to sin. Most people don't even realize that they are in bondage and slaves to sin. They just know there's something horribly wrong in their life. And you ask the question then, who or what is controlling your life? And if you say, well, that's easy, it's me. You are a terrible master of your own life. And that's just sin. Okay, so there's this futility of emptiness of life. But let me give you the last one and close with this. This is the motivation. And to me, this is really the big one. Is the realization of the infinite cost of our salvation. And this is why that problem sin of indifference towards salvation is such a massive problem. That we forget or we don't realize that there was a huge price paid for our salvation. This is where you get to. It's not just the price. You know, you can tell how much someone really loves you, not by the price of the gift that they give you, okay? Not by the price, but by the sacrifice that they make for you. It's the cost of the sacrifice of the gift that they give you that tells you how much they love you. And God says that he lavished, he was extravagant in his sacrificial love for us. And so, verse 19, it was with the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless lamb that paid the ransom for which you were redeemed. God chose him, his one and only son, as your ransom, redemption price, long before the world began. It wasn't like, uh-oh, I've got to react to this. God knew exactly what he was doing. And he said, even before you were born, this world was made. He said, this is how I'm going to fix it and pay for it. But now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God. Through Christ, you've come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. That cross is not an accident. It is an appointment. It's not a human tragedy. It is a divine strategy. Sometimes I think we just fail or forget to realize how much God loves us because we don't realize how much he sacrificed for us. He gave this ransom price for us to pay for our bondage and freedom out of sin, planned before really the creation itself. And so we need to realize who we are in Christ. And when we realize who we are in Christ, then we want to follow the Father who is holy and be like him. Because we're going to stand before him and give an account. The way of life without him is so futile and empty and meaningless. And besides that, this is how much he loves me. This is the price he paid for me. And so Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Live, think, be holy. And to be holy. Let me catch one more verse and just wrap it up. And there's the motivation for holiness. Holiness then manifests itself in a lot of different ways. But I want you to see one right here. I don't even have it on your outline. You should jot it down. I'm going to grab one more verse. It's verse 22. And listen to what he says. Now that you have been purified, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other. This is how holiness manifests itself in our relationship to God, but it also is horizontal as we love and we grow, you might say, relationally. You've been purified yourself by obeying the law so that you have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from your heart. You know what Jesus said? This is how the people in the world are going to know that you are my children. It's how you love one another. How you love one another. And this verse reminded me of a story I read in one of John Ort's books. And John Ortberg's a favorite author of mine. He wrote a little book years ago called The Life You Always Wanted. And he tells a story about just this cranky old guy that was in their church. He said his name was Hank. And Hank just complained about everything. He complained about everything all the time for years. And there came a time, and he says, when Hank's primary concern, primary complaint at that time in the life of the church was the music was just too loud. And so he just complained about it. There's nothing wrong with making a legitimate, and don't think I'm beating a hobby horse here. If you have a concern, you can always express to us in the right attitude, you know, the concern you have, and we try to listen. But just here's Hank. Hank, he just complained. He protested to the staff, the deacons, the ushers, the board, eventually even the visitors when they came to church. He said, "You're not going to like it here. The music's too loud," when they came to visit. He finally got so bad he was told by some of the leaders that it was, you know, Hank, it's really inappropriate for church members who call themselves Christians to complain to strangers who may not even know Christ about anything in the life of the church, but you should probably limit your complaints to intimate friends, which they knew was safe to do because he didn't have any intimate friends because he complained all the time. They thought that would be the end of it. So when Pastor John says one day, he writes, the secretary of the church buzzed me to say that an agent from OSHA was here to see me. And that was the Occupational Safety and Health Administration. And he said, the music at my, and said, he came to see me, he said, the music at my church is too loud, so they sent a federal agent to check it out. And so he says, we don't mean to make light of this, as he's talking to him, but nothing like this has ever happened before. So the agent said, well, don't apologize, but do you have any idea how much ridicule I faced around my office since everyone discovered I was coming out to bust a church? But you know, he goes on to say, but you know, Hank had been in the church for years and had not grown beyond his own selfish interests. It's just what I like and how I like it. He wounded visitors and damaged the church reputation if he did not get his way. Ort Burke wrote, Hank could not effectively love his wife or his children or people outside of his family. He was easily irritated. He had little use for the poor and casual contempt for those whose accents or skin pigment differed from his own. Whatever capacity he once might have had for joy or wonder or gratitude atrophied. He critiqued and judged and complained, and his soul got smaller each year. And so if we're going to be deepening as Christians, the goal is to move beyond our own self-interest to be Christ-centered and other-centered. The Bible says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but humbly consider others better than yourselves. And so the last thing I want to tell you, and we're going to pray. You cannot make yourself by trying harder and doing things to be holy, because holiness is not the way to Jesus. Jesus is the way to holiness. And if you don't know him, don't worry about being holy. Just know him, and he'll change everything in your life, plus make you holy. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us you paid a great price for us. I pray not a one of us could leave here today without acknowledging and lovingly thanking you for that price you paid for our freedom, our redemption, the ransom, our salvation. May we never, never stop being in awe of the extravagance and the lavish grace that you poured out upon us. And may we receive it today by faith. And then, Father, once we receive that, and for most of us as believers, may it be our life's goal to become more like Christ, to be more like you, and to be holy in our thinking, in our acting, in how we treat one another. And Father, may you change lives today in this room and wherever they're watching. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.